We find our reading this morning in the scriptures of the New Testament and in the first letter of Peter and chapter 3. The first letter or epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and we commence reading at the verse 8. Verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if he be followers of that which is good? But, and if he suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that he suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. When you get a call at 9 o'clock on a Saturday night, it's usually ministersindistress.com, which was the case not last night, but last Saturday night. And that's the reason why I'm here. Somebody else is supposed to be here today, but I'm a substitute. But as ever, I'm only too happy to come and enjoy your fellowship. And I want to turn your attention this morning to the chapter that we read together, the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3. And at the verse 18, we read these words, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, when you read through this epistle of Peter, you can't help but notice the number of occasions in which he addresses the issue of Christian suffering. There are at least six sections in this epistle in which he speaks of the experience in the Christian life of suffering. And in each incident, there is a principle that lies behind its reason. For example, in the opening chapter and in verses 6 and 7, he speaks there of it being a trial by fire. And what he is seeking to draw our attention to there is the fact that through suffering, purification can take place. And then in the second chapter, and from verse 18 following, he is writing to servants or slaves who are being most horridly treated by their masters, unjust suffering. And in addressing that issue, he explains to us that this is part of our Christian calling. In other words, as Christ did not react, so they are not to react. They had to act in a completely different way to the men of the world. In this particular section that we are dealing with here, from verse 8, he looks upon suffering as an occasion where the child of God is given opportunity to witness to the sufficiency of the grace of God. And then it has a sanctifying influence, he tells us in the opening verses of the fourth chapter. He goes on to tell us in chapter 4 also that it is part of our sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And ultimately, in chapter 5, it is a pathway to glory. And so here in this verse, he is dealing again with this Christian issue of Christian suffering. And the second principle that is drawn to our attention here is this, that in everything that the Christian is called upon to do and to be in their experience, the example of Christ is always set before us. In other words, there is nothing that we are called upon to be or to do other than what Christ himself has gone through for us. As you read elsewhere in the scriptures, you discover that that is a principle that is consistently set before us. For example, we are called to be holy. Well, why? Because Christ himself has bought us with a price. And therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. We are encouraged to forgive. Why? Because God has, for Christ's sake, forgiven us. We are to exemplify self-denial. Why? Well, Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so on and so forth. There are countless examples of that. And here, in the example of suffering, again, the issue is brought to our attention that the Lord Jesus Christ has not left us alone in this, but he himself has known what it is to suffer. And like him, who patiently endured it, so we also do ourselves. Now, it's right to say that persecution can, that suffering rather, can take many, many forms. And you and I, in this present day and age, are not exempt from it. We know what it is, for example, to experience persecution. You remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, refers to that. He says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." We remember not so very long ago that we used to pray for the persecuted church in Eastern Europe. And there are still parts of the world in which the Church of Jesus Christ is being severely persecuted. In other words, they are suffering. For us, in our present day and age, in our own situation, in our land, we know what it is to suffer persecution in another form. If we stand for truth, if we say that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, if we say that we believe in the Ten Commandments, that the moral code for life is set down in the Scriptures, if we say that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of mankind, if we stand for the moral principles of the Scripture and we speak out against the immoral practices that are taking place in our present day and in our present generation, we can be persecuted for it. I don't know if you saw the newspaper yesterday, but there has been an incident somewhere in England whereby a church put an advert in a window. And what they said was this: "If you don't believe in God, you'd better be right." And underneath they had a picture of flames. And for the reasons of political correctness, the pastor of the church was approached by the local police authority, and in a sense he was suffering persecution. Now, I'm not saying that they were right or they were wrong in doing that, because the best way that you can promote the gospel is to give them a verse of scripture, not make one up yourself. But nevertheless, you can't deny the sincerity of those people and their desire to make men and women awake to the things of truth. But they knew what it is this past week to be persecuted for it. And you know, in the everyday affairs of life,
If you speak out about these things, whatever the situation is, whatever the circumstances, wherever you are, and you say, this is what I believe, we know what it is to suffer persecution. But also, suffering can take the form of physical suffering. And there are countless examples of that. Perhaps the most classic of all is in the story of Job in the Old Testament, how that man suffered for the sake of righteousness. But what Peter is doing here is saying to us this. Look, you suffer, Christ suffered. He is our glorious and our great example. Indeed, he is the prince of sufferers. And as he endured, so must we also endure. Because as he triumphed, so also will we triumph. And as he no longer suffers, so the day will one day dawn that we ourselves will also no longer suffer. But what is the great achievement of his sufferings? And the great achievement of his sufferings is this: he brings us to God. The Lord Jesus Christ once suffered, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, before we can examine exactly what that means, we have to understand, first of all, what Peter sets before us here with regard to those who themselves have been brought to God through the sufferings of Christ. Also in this verse, he tells us how it is that we've been brought to God, who the one is that has brought us to God, and how he himself has done it, and what exactly it means to be brought to God. Now notice, in ministering to these people, how the apostle reminds them of what lies at the heart of the gospel, for the which they themselves are now suffering these horrendous persecutions. And he describes these people in two ways, directly and indirectly, who are now suffering for the sake of righteousness. And he tells us, as he reminds these people here, and as he reminds us, that these people were once unjust people. And they were also people that were estranged from God. That is implicit in the phrase, that he might bring us to God. So first of all, these people who have been brought to God were not always near to God. These were people that at one time in their life's experience were unjust. Now, the way in which that word is used here is quite unusual. Because if you look up the meaning of the word unjust in the English dictionary, you will find this. It speaks of something being unfair. The precise definition is this: not in accordance with the accepted standards of fairness or justice. And you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the cross of Calvary, there was one man who recognized that he was being dealt with in that way. You remember that one of the thieves rebuked the other thief, and he said to him, "We indeed justly, but this man has done nothing amiss." In other words, what they are doing to this man is completely unjust. But then in the scriptures, we also read in the Gospels of one who is described as an unjust judge who feared neither God nor regarded man. Here was a man that was completely carefree. Here was a man who was concerned about nothing to do with God himself. And in that sense, he was an unjust man. Now, perhaps the best way to explain what this word means is to take the opposite word. This is a way in which perhaps the Irish would deal with a word like this. You know, look at the opposite word to understand what the word actually means. And the opposite word to unjust in the scripture is justified. And I know that you here and the ministry of Mr. George are well acquainted with the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism. It's up there in the back where it speaks about justification. What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. a justified person, in other words, in the language of the confession, is this, is somebody whose guilt, whose sin has been dealt with by the righteousness and the merits of Jesus Christ. So obviously, if that is not the case, what is the truth concerning them? Is this, they're unjust. And that is the meaning that Peter draws our attention to here as he describes these people who have now been brought to God. There was a time, he says, when you were unjust. In other words, they were in the condemned cell before God. I don't know if you've ever been in a court of law. But you know, the judge or the magistrates, whoever it is, will return from the retiring room. And perhaps the juror will rise, or the chairman of the bench will rise, having listened to the evidence put before them. And the person who is accused will stand, waiting for the pronouncement of guilt or innocence. And if you've ever been there, and you've ever seen it, you will see people shake in their boots. Guilty. Or not guilty. And before God, my friends, what the Bible tells us is this. We're guilty. We've violated his law. We've transgressed his commandments. We've lived in opposition to him. And as a consequence, he considers us to be unjust. Later on in this epistle, the apostle speaks of the final day when he says, God reserveth his wrath against the unjust to the day of judgment. And this description of sinners before God as being unjust is a direct description of how it is that God sees them, how it is that God constitutes them before his righteous law. Unjust, without any righteousness whatsoever, that they can plead to seek the favor and the mercy of God that he might bring them unto him. But also in this verse, he reminds these people that not only were they at one time unjust people, but they were also aliens. Because when he says to these people that you might be brought to God, implicit in that is the fact that they're obviously therefore nowhere near God. They're estranged from him. And that's another way in which the Bible describes the people of Adam's fallen race. They are those who are strangers. Paul puts it to the Ephesians, remember, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, to the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in this world. They're estranged. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us about the prodigal son. What does he say to him? He was in a far country. And his father saw him when he was yet a great way off. There's a gulf that exists, an estrangement. There's a lovely verse in the book of Job that is again is implicit about this truth, where Job says this, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace, thereby good shall come unto thee. Why do we need to acquaint ourselves? Because we're not in an acquaintance. We're estranged from God. Our sins, says the prophet, have made a separation between us and our God. You know, earlier this year, due to the benevolence of my sons in their generosity towards me, when last year I celebrated my, I'm not telling you which birthday it was. What do you want? I said, I want us to go off-road driving. And we went to West Wales. And it was a marvelous experience. Big Land Rover Defender. Now, if I get to the next 10 years, what I want them to buy for me then is I want the experience of driving an articulated lorry. I would love to do it, and the longer the better. But you know, there is one other ambition I have in life that I will never, ever achieve. Neither will you. It's to stand up in the House of Commons and make a speech. I would love to do it. Now, I've been to the House of Commons. And if ever you go to the House of Commons, at 2:30 every afternoon, you will see the procession of the speaker's chaplain with the speaker in all their paraphernalia going through the corridors of power into the palace. And you know what they will say? For those who are standing observing, hats off, strangers. In other words, you don't belong here. This is a secluded club, and you have no place here whatsoever. You're a stranger. My friends, that's what God says to us with respect to our relationship with him. We are complete strangers to God and to his grace. You know, there is a wonderful hymn. Unfortunately, it's not in Christian hymns. It is one in the Sankey hymn book, which you might have some difficulty with, but it's a hymn of the great Free Church man of Scotland, Horatius Bonner. And you know what he says? I once was a stranger to grace, to God. I knew not my danger. I felt not my Lord, though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sikenu, Jehovah my righteousness, was nothing to me. And that's the state that these people who are now suffering for Christ once found themselves in. They were unjust and they were sinners, estranged from God. But the apostle now goes on to tell them of one who has brought them to God. And he describes him in two ways. He describes him as the Christ, and he describes him as the just one. Now, when he speaks here about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ, he's speaking about one who has been anointed by God. His human name was Jesus. His anointed name was Christ. He is Jesus the Christ. In other words, he is the one who has been set apart by God, the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, you can't help but notice that in all of those offices, he is spoken of one that has been anointed. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, was reading that passage from Isaiah in the synagogue. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. He is speaking there as the prophet of Jehovah, who has been set apart by God for this function, for this purpose. When Daniel spoke of the days being fulfilled, and he spoke about the anointing of the Most Holy One, the priest that would come. And when the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the King in that amazing 45th Psalm, he is described there as being the one who has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Or in the second Psalm, as the psalmist speaks of the rebellion of mankind against God, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. You remember when the apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and extolling the glories of Christ? What does he say to those people that were assembled there and heard him? He says, a man approved of God amongst you. In other words, the one who has been set apart from eternity, the one whom God has put his hand upon, the one whom God made an eternal covenant with, that he in the fullness of the times would come to save for himself a people that they might be brought unto God himself. God has set one apart. He's called him the Christ. And what the Apostle Peter here is doing and is saying to these people is this: look what God has done. He's given us his only begotten son. He's anointed him to be the one that should bring unjust, estranged sinners to himself. When you have that progressive revelation of truth that comes to us from the third chapter of the book of Genesis down through the rolling centuries of Old Testament history, every time that a glimpse is given to us of the one that would come, we see the hand of God is upon him. In other words, the anointing of God is upon him. The setting of the seal of God is upon him. The setting him of aside by God is upon him. In Genesis chapter 3 you have it. The seed of the woman, there's one going to come. I'm going to give him to you through the loins of even Adam. I'm anointing him. I'm setting him apart. When that truth was further revealed, that it was through the descendants of Abram that he would come, that the blessing of the nations would come through the one that was of Abram's loins. In other words, I've got my hand upon you, Abram, that from your seed will come this one who will be the anointed of God, the angel of the covenant, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the root out of the stem of Jesse, the branch, and the other pictures that are given to us in the prophets concerning this Christ. He's one that has been set aside. He's one that's been anointed of God. The Spirit was given to him, we are told, without measure, the man approved of God amongst us. In other words, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of all your troubles, focus your attention. What has God done for you? In Christ. He has thought about you from before the very foundations of the world. Before the earth in order stood or earth received her frame, he condescended to, with his Son, make a covenant that in the fullness of times he himself would come and he would suffer in order that unjust, estranged sinners might be brought to God. How therefore it grieves us and saddens our hearts when men take his name in vain and use it in blasphemy, and they ridicule us. Do they not know what they're saying when they mention the name of Jesus, the Christ, the anointed of God? I have put my spirit upon him. He's the one who brings us to God. But then, also in this verse, we are told that he is not only the Christ, but he is also the Just One. In the Old Testament scriptures, in the book of Zechariah, he makes an announcement there that is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 21. It refers to the triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem on what we refer to now as Palm Sunday. Listen to what Zechariah says in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. When the Lord Jesus Christ is here described as the Just One, he's speaking not only of the fact that he is the one that has been set apart and anointed of God, but he's speaking of one now that is completely faultless. He's speaking of one here that is sinless. Remember when Stephen was preaching that momentous sermon in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles to the Sanhedrin? And he catalogues the history of the nation of Israel, and he says, you've always been stiff-necked, you've always rejected. And now, he says, comes the Just One. And like all the others, you've rejected him also. Peter, you remember that incident in Acts chapter 3. He addresses those Jewish people who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you denied the Holy and the Just One, and you desired a murderer to be given unto you. You remember what Pilate's wife said to him? Have nothing to do with that just man. In other words, what is being put before us here is quite simply this, that this anointed of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, is suffering as one who is himself apart from sin. He's a stranger to guilt. He doesn't know what it is to be unjust. He's separate from sinners. He's holy, harmless, and undefiled. There is no trait of sin in him. He is not depraved like the rest of humanity. As John Brown, the great Scottish commentator, puts it, of all the sons of Adam's race, he alone is the just one. And the apostle Peter in seeking to minister to these people and to us all these centuries later, says, listen, in the midst of your suffering, remember this, there's one that's been anointed. He's the just one. He's completely innocent. He's been set aside by God that he might bring us to God. But the question then arises is this: how is it that he brings us to God? The way in which he brings us to God. And here are the words of the Apostle Peter. He says, Christ once suffered. Christ once suffered. Now, again, as you read through the epistles of Peter, you discover that he makes much reference to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something, he says, that has been foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, something that has been foreordained of God. And the danger always is that when we speak of the sufferings of Christ, we focus entirely upon his sufferings upon the cross of Calvary. And that is right. But you might say, well, I've suffered all my life. I've known many Christian men and Christian women who've sat in a corner, suffering, riddled with disease and afflictions and so on and so forth. But you know, from the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ left his mother's womb in Bethlehem of Ephrata, he suffered. I've always been amazed, ever since my first son was born, at the miracle of birth. My wife had a terrible time. And in the end, after 15 hours of being in labor, they did a cesarean section. And I thought to myself, what a marvel medical science is, that it can help people in such situations as that. You know, it was a great issue only a week or so ago. They're now talking about midwife-led places of confinement for you dear ladies when you have to give birth to children. Well, apparently, when I was born, back when Adam was a boy, that was the norm. And they're afraid now, if you haven't got a doctor on hand, these midwives, they've been tremendous people. But you know, I've never forgotten that. And when you focus your attention, you see some of the difficulties that people go through now in giving birth to children, and the miracles of modern science, and how it is that they've been able to overcome these difficulties, and children are brought forth. He had none of that. And from the moment he left his mother's womb, as a young infant, he was taken on a long journey to Egypt to escape. Surely he knew what it was at that time to suffer. When he toiled in the carpenter shop, he knew what it was to inflict injury on himself. He suffered. He was to experience all the sinless infirmities of our natures. He knew what it was to suffer hunger, loss, thirst, grief, anguish, heartache, friendships being violated. He knew what it was to suffer having nowhere to lay his head. The foxes of the holes, he says. The foxes have their holes, the birds of their nest, the Son of Man's got nowhere. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to suffer the contempt and hatred of his own countrymen. He knew what it was to suffer scorn. He knew what it was to be accused falsely of being a mover of sedition, to be a blasphemer, an imposter, a madman, an emissary of Satan, a friend of sinners. He knew what it was to suffer being exposed to temptation. But again, as John Brown puts it, he says, it was the sufferings of his soul that were the soul of his sufferings. We are told in Luke 22 that he was in agony as he sweat great drops of blood. You remember that miraculous 22nd Psalm? This is what we read. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. He's suffering in Gethsemane, betrayed by the traitor, reviled, insulted, spat upon, buffeted with the palms of those Roman soldiers' hands. Peter, his own close ally, who had said, Lord, when all else desert you, I'll still be there. Where's he now? Derided by his foes, scorned, and then ultimately crucified, forced to carry his own cross, the sufferings, garments of mock royalty, thorns upon his head, the subject of total sarcasm by the chief priests and the assembled throngs, the malefactors themselves at the beginning railed on him. In agony, the insults continued. In his cry for thirst, what do they give him? Vinegar mixed with gall. There is no let up to his sufferings. But the greatest of all his sufferings was when his father himself, with whom he had been in constant relationship from all of eternity, from the unbegun ages of eternity, abandons him. And he expresses with great lament those immortal words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ suffered upon the agony of the cursed tree, a tree that was reserved only for the most violent of sinners, of rebellious people. Legally, he could not have been crucified, but he was. He becomes, he tells us again in the Psalm 22, a worm and a no man. He dies accursed. He dies condemned of God. Now, I don't care who the preacher is, but I tell you this, my friends, you will never ever understand what it meant for Christ to suffer. Men of great eloquence, far more eloquent than I will ever hope to be, have stood in this pulpit. I don't care who they are. They'll never, ever be able to explain to us what it meant for the Christ to suffer. But, says Peter, Christ did suffer. He knew the power of the anger of God upon him, despised and rejected of men. When we focus our attention upon that, does it not say something to us about the horrors of sin? The realities of the justice of God in this being the only way in which sin can be dealt with. But does it not also remind us and tell us how magisterial the love of God towards sinners must be, that he is prepared to anoint his own son to set him apart, to suffer in this way, that you and I might be brought to God. But you know, there's another wonderful word in this phrase, and it's this. It says he once suffered. In other words, this is not going to be repeated. And the reason it's not going to be repeated is because there's no need for it to be repeated. And because he has once suffered for sins, you and I need nothing else other than this: the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in order that we might be brought to God. That's why we say there is none other name given amongst men whereby we might be saved other than that which is given, which is Jesus Christ. Do you know, I've never ever forgotten being on a day trip once. We were on holiday in Portugal and decided to go on this day trip. And there came a point where the bus stopped at the foot of a very rugged hill full of stones. And the reason why the tour guides made the bus to stop there was this. He said, you see that hill full of stones? He said, once a year, the people of this locality, on hands and knees, climb that hill. And when they get to the top, their hands are in ribbons, their feet are in ribbons. Why do they do it? That they might know forgiveness from God. And I thought to myself, my heart was grieved. I sunk. Oh, that those people might hear this. Christ once suffered for sins. My friends, are you trying to work your own salvation out? You'll fail miserably. There's only one way, and it's this way. It's the sufferings once and for all of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't need the intercession of saints. We don't need anything. All we need is this Christ, whose blood was once shed for us upon the accursed tree. Do you know there are many occasions in the Bible when Jesus shed his blood? He shed his blood when he was 8 days old, when they circumcised him. He shed blood in the carpenter's shop. He shed blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you know, when upon the cross he died, all of his blood was shed. And it is the pouring out of the whole of his blood that makes it possible for sinners, unjust sinners, estranged sinners, to be brought to God. You know, this year is the centenary of the outbreak of the First World War. And I'm fascinated by the history of the First and Second World War. And I read a book earlier this year. It's been written by Jeremy Paxman about the First World War. And he tells us about the great recruitment campaign that took place in 1914 as men were encouraged to join up and fight for king and country and so forth. And amongst those people was a man by the name of Horatius Bottomley. And he was a member of Parliament, and he was quite, to put it mildly, crook. That's what he was. He was an absolute crook. Nothing new, you know, about what's going on in Parliament. Never mind about fiddling expenses. He was up to worse than that. And he was at the forefront of this enlistment campaign to get men to join up to fight for king and country. He is the man who originated the famous magazine John Bull. Well, anyway, eventually time caught up with Horatius Bottomley. He ended up in prison. And he was visited one day by a member of the House of Lords. And when he went up to Bottomley, he saw him sewing mailbags. That's what they used to do in prison years ago. And the member of the House of Lords said to Bottomley, "Sowing, are you?" "No," he said, "I'm reaping." Do you know what Jesus Christ was doing, my friends, at Calvary? He was reaping what you and I justly deserve in dying for us, the just for the unjust. Why was he doing it? That he might bring us to God. Do you want to know what that means? Come back at 6 o'clock and I'll tell you.